The following sermon is number 9 in the series, Our Christian Identity, the letter of 1 Peter. The sermon is entitled, Grace Turns Life Upside Down, from 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 22. It was preached by Pastor Stephen Kitchen at Nauset Baptist Church on July 31st, 2016.
For preparation this morning, we're going to be in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And that can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 1290 of the hardcover or page 870 of the softcover Pew Bibles. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have. So you murder. You covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word of the Lord. Let us meditate on this scripture for a moment.
Please remain standing for our next scripture reading.
This scripture reading is taken from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 22, and that's found on page 1093 of the hardcover or 734 of the softcover Pew Bibles. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Please remain standing for our next scripture reading. Actually, this morning, I'm going to have you sit down. You can have a seat. We're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to ultimately read verses 13 through 22. You can find that on page 1295 in your hardcover Pew Bibles or 873 in the softcover Pew Bibles. But I wanted to make a few comments about verses 18, 19, and 20 before I actually read through the text with you. And because these are difficult verses, and it may serve as a distraction to you if you don't have some sense of what they may mean. Let me read just those verses, and then you'll see what I mean. It starts off clear enough with, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit," or by the Spirit, "in which," or whom, "he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, 8 persons, "were brought safely through water." Now, you see why I wanted to make a few comments to begin here, because understanding this is crucial to the larger section, well, not crucial, but it's certainly consistent with the rest of the section. And all sorts of different ideas have been there for a long time. In R.C. Sproul's commentary, the St. Andrew's Expositional Commentary of 1st and 2nd Peter, he notes that in around 300 A.D., Clement of Alexandria preached that this preaching was in hell. He's going down to hell. The idea is that he died, and then he goes to hell and preaches to the spirits, and then rises from the dead. And largely because you're thinking order, because he already mentioned dying. But of course, he already mentioned dying and coming back from the dead and then preaching. So did he die and then come back from the dead and then goes, you know, so you get, this is a difficult text. And I was encouraged to read in that same commentary when R.C. Sproul said, my view of the meaning of this text is in the minority. I would hasten to add that most views about the passage are in the minority, since there is no majority view on the meaning of this text. So I'm in good company having a challenge to understand this. And you too, you're in good company if you're going, I'm not sure exactly how to take this. You and everyone else. We have several questions that I just want to quickly say, this is where I came to. But any text that's difficult like this, you're going to ultimately control it by texts that are not difficult. That's your basic rule of thumb. That's why I wanted to handle this before we got into the meat of the message, and even before we read the text in its entirety. So to say, this is where I'm coming down, this is a way to handle it, and it's consistent with what's going on in the passage. And so you can read it with some understanding and be less, hopefully less distracted by it. We want to figure out what is meant by spirit, small s, or spirit, capital S, depending whether you believe it's Jesus' human spirit, which is made alive, or whether it's the Holy Spirit by which he's made alive. All right, so which is it? I agree with R.C. Sproul on this one. I think the Holy Spirit is in view here. That, so maybe to make it clear, you could read this phrase, made alive by the Holy Spirit, just to know clearly what you're talking about there, or by the Spirit, in whom he went and proclaimed. So in the Holy Spirit, he went and proclaimed. Who are the spirits in prison? What are you talking about there? I think he's talking about humanity, people that are actually living, not people that are dead. Jesus speaks of people that way when he cites Isaiah in Luke 4:18 that we had just read a few minutes ago, talking about them as he's going to be freeing captives. Well, who is he freeing? People that are alive. Right? He's freeing living people. They're captive. They don't realize they're captive, but they are. And how long have they been captive? Well, until he came to free them, right? So he's coming to free captives. Okay? Now what prison then are they in? If the people just all walking around? Well, the prison then would be the prison of being slaves to sin and death ultimately. We're captives to sin. We're captives to the evil one in that sense. We're in his domain and we're being rescued, and he's breaking into that domain and freeing captives. The Bible speaks in that manner in a number of places. And when did Jesus preach to these spirits, these living beings? Well, the passage goes on to say, when he proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So you've got God patiently waiting in the days of Noah while he's building the ark. There's something being proclaimed there. And it's the same thing that's being proclaimed in Peter's day. And it's the same thing now I'm proclaiming to you. So you see, there's been a consistent message. And so he's preaching to people before the flood, flood's imminent, that wouldn't listen to Noah. And he's preaching by the Holy Spirit, I would think, through Noah. Some of the reasons I think that, just quickly, 1 Peter 1:10 through 11 says, concerning this salvation that he's been talking about, the first part of the chapter, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And among the prophets who prophesied would be Noah. In fact, in 2 Peter 2:5, Noah is called a herald of righteousness. Enduring the scorn of his contemporaries while he's building an ark in the middle of nowhere. So he had to endure the sufferings, but then when the flood came, who's the silly one now? He put his faith in what the Lord had said to him. He trusted the Lord to rescue him through this boat. The Lord said, build a boat. He builds a boat. He got on the boat. The Lord closes him in. Flood comes. The Lord rescues him through the boat. I think that's a point Peter's making in the passage. I think that's a point made by Noah's reference. But two, we have 2 Peter 1:21 talking about that all Scripture is not by the private will of man, but spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So if we're right about this being the Holy Spirit that made Jesus alive, and then in whom he spoke through Noah, he preached a message of temporary sufferings, but vindication because God is good to his word and he rescues. I think that's the idea of what's going on here. Now, there are other theories. And let's not rest everything on my theory, but at least this is in the ballpark and help you understand the larger passage, which is not so unclear. So with that said, let's now read the rest of the passage. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and that, again, I don't typically read this way, but I just want to cover this stuff and then I'm just going to deal with the application from moving forward. This stumped me for a minute. It was in a form that I did not recognize because typically when you say this might happen or may happen, you use one mood in Greek. It usually means purpose. You purpose to. But this one means it might happen, but it's more like it just randomly occurred. And I was unfamiliar with it. But it's used twice in this passage. It's used here. And then down in verse 17 where he says, for it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. The point being, God is not setting his face to make you suffer. But according to his larger plan, it may in fact happen. That's the takeaway. So, verse 14 again. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And that ask is a strong, urgent ask. The verb there, the really pressing you for an answer, to the point of demanding or pleading. Okay? To anyone that asks you urgently for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it, that is answer, or make a case, do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile or speak abusively against you, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, it may be put to shame. Literally dishonored. If you honor somebody, you say they're more important. If you dishonor someone, you say they're views here, their ideas are unimportant. Shamed in that sense. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, if it happens to happen, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in whom he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Do you note the connection there with baptism and Noah? You are publicly throwing your lot into God's rescue plan with baptism. Like Noah was publicly all in on the rescue plan God had articulated by making an ark. You're all in because you publicly recognized you're following Jesus Christ in your baptism. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. But what does it proclaim? It's not talking about removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to you this morning from this passage, which is his written word. All right. I haven't even gotten to the sermon yet, right? Well, let's have at it. Well, before that, let's pray, and then I'll have the kids come forward, and we'll begin with a little introduction to them. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word that is rich and wide and deep and effective to accomplish your purpose. We pray that you would do that this Lord's Day with us, that you would shake us, move us, transform us, make us into the image of your Son. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, come on forward. Okay, a key component in this week's sermon is going to be grace. Do you remember what grace is? Raise your hand if you know what grace is. Hannah? Getting some good thing you don't deserve, right? Getting God's favor in this instance, God's favor that you don't deserve. When we treat each other graciously, though, that we're treating each other better than we deserve, right? Is that right, kids? Well, we'd like to know how we could acquire God's grace. That would be a good thing, wouldn't it? God's favor. It says in James 4:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace the humble. Let me ask you a couple of questions to get at that. First of all, where or what is heaven? Becca?
Where God lives.
Yeah, but isn't God everywhere? Yes. So you're exactly right, though. It's where his special, glorious, majestic, amazing, weighty presence is. Yeah.
Isn't pastor, shouldn't you know that?
Yeah, but a good pastor tries to draw people out, you see, right? But thanks for the tip. We could do this all day, couldn't we, Becca? Yes, yes. So, it's where God's glory is. It's where his throne room is. It's where his majesty is. Does anybody get to go there? Just anybody can just waltz on into his glorious presence? No, no, it's a special place, isn't it? What can we offer God so that we get to go there and be right where his glorious, amazing, beautiful, dazzling presence is? Can we offer God anything so that we can get there? Do we have anything we can give? Nothing? You're right. That's humility. The only way you can come to God is knowing you have nothing to offer for it. God will oppose you if you try to offer him something for it. It says God opposes the proud. Here's something. Now can I come in? Here's something. Now can I come in? No, God opposes the proud but gives grace, undeserved favor and blessing. In this case, heaven to the humble. That was excellent, guys. You can go back to your seats or go down with mom. The only possible offering we could offer to God is an offering that He Himself has given us. That was the picture of the Old Covenant. They had been given things that they could offer to God, and they had to do it exactly the way He told them to do it. And these were stand-ins, these were pointers and pictures of the offering that we now have. Even our Savior, Jesus Christ. So it would have been possible to answer that question. You could give Jesus to God, because Jesus has been given us to us for that purpose. But if we're talking about something that we have in ourselves, no, we have nothing. See, grace turns everything upside down. Which is actually the third point I want to make in transition here. I'm going to reflect a little bit, and I'll do, I'm sure, not as clear a job, but I've been listening to some messages by Timothy Keller, in particular one entitled, What is the Gospel? What is the Gospel? And he comes at the Gospel with three Gospel summaries, three different aspects of trying to summarize what it is you have in the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, first you've got the good news, or the historical angle. In other words, news is received. It's not like advice. Advice is followed. If you're given counsel, you do this and you'll get that. But good news, which gospel means good news, is about things that have already taken place. And that's true of Jesus Christ. When you get the good news of Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what do you have? You have a little history lesson. Why? Because it's news. It's a message about something that's already happened. Past tense. Because what's good about the good news is that He's done it. Not that you're going to do it, or that you could do it, or you would do it. No, it's not about you at all. That's what's so good about the good news. How could we ever be sure if we were supposed to do it? But we're not the ones that do it. He did it. You could summarize this aspect this way. Jesus lived the life that we should live, but don't. He lived it for us. And He died the death we deserve to die in our place. He is our substitute. So it's Jesus for us. That's the good news. The good news is we have a substitute. We have one that's lived for us and died for us. And now, united to Jesus in our baptism, that's what baptism says. It comes through faith. I know that. But baptism is saying that publicly. Baptism says publicly, I am trusting Christ. Through faith now, I'm united to Jesus Christ. And so, since He lived perfectly, God sees perfect when He sees me. That's really good news for me. I haven't made it very well through today. And I'm not kidding. If I were hanging on my ability to be like Jesus, I would not be going to heaven. Not even close. But it's good news. He's done it for us. He's done it for us. That's the good news. Angle number two, adoption by grace. Adoption by grace is my term. He talked about this as a sonship angle. The sonship angle, this status, the current status we have. And it's related to the first one. These are overlapping ideas. If it's all of grace, and it is, because we're given undeserved favor that His life counts for ours, then we realize two things, one negative and one positive. The negative is, we are far worse than we ever imagined. We'll come back to that point. We're far worse than we ever imagined. And at the same time, simultaneously, we are loved far more than we ever dared dream. That's Tim Keller's phrase, and it's a good one. We are not proud because we have not, we come in through poverty. We don't have anything to offer. But we're also bold and confident because we're loved. Really loved. Loved beyond our wildest dreams. We have that now. We're not waiting for it. That's now. Because of Christ. And then the third angle, which is really going to, a lot of our text is going to land on, but some of these others come into play as well. Up is down, or the kingdom aspect is, as Timothy Keller called it, talking about the administration of a kingdom. And it's backwards from the world's point of view. It's upside down. Up is down and down is up, he kept saying. And he's right. There's a sense in which how do you get into the kingdom? In this life, you get something of value by giving something of value. But you get into the kingdom by coming with nothing. You try to offer something, you're out. It's upside down. And for that matter, how is that kingdom achieved for us? Our hero, King of all kings, served. Was born in a stable. Gave his life away in service to his Father and to us. Was obedient even unto death, even death on the cross. It's upside down, you see. So these themes are going to be throughout this text. Let's dig into our text now and consider them. First, I just want to take a moment and look at verse 13 because there's a transition from what came before. He's been talking about submitting to authorities and how this is what you need to do. This is the righteous life, the righteous conduct. He's continuing talking about conduct. He's just changing the views a little bit, just shifting the angle of focus. It's just a little different direction. And he's just quoted from a psalm about how wise it is to put your lot in with God and just trust Him, because He's the one that blesses the righteous life. And throughout, you need to realize the righteous life means a very narrow particular thing. It's got to do with this humble life that we've been talking about. Not about being able to keep the rules. We'll come back around to that. But at any rate, he's just come from that text there and cited how it's smart and wise to trust in God's blessing. You want blessing, good life, long life, then trust the Lord. That's where he's coming from. And then wrapping that up, moving on to this next set of verses, he says in verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And there he's just referring to the basic reaping and sowing, or excuse me, sowing and reaping. You'd sow first and then reap, that's how that works. But you'd sow and reap the basic principle built into his world, common grace, you could call this. And typically we find this so. If you treat somebody well, they'll typically treat you well back. Not always, but typically there's a reaping and sowing. And typically, if you're respectful to an officer who pulls you over, typically they'll treat you well. Not always. And sometimes there's other, you know, there's systematic problems that come and on we can go talking about the woes of our day. But he's stating that as a transition, a general principle. This is typically so. But he moves on from there into the next verse. About, but even if not, that's where he goes from there. But even if not, and that's where we're going to dive in. The saving grace is then coming into sharp view. We're going to talk about being born and shaped by grace. That's God's undeserved favor. Unearned favor and blessing. That's what grace is. Unearned, undeserved favor and blessing. You see, it goes beyond mercy, which just means the punishment that you deserve, or bad to us, good from God's point of view, the righteous punishment that we deserve, we don't get. That's mercy. But grace takes it a step further. We who are undeserving not only don't get punished, but we get blessed by the living God Himself. That's grace. That's grace right there. And we are born by grace and shaped by grace. Born by grace and shaped by grace. Our bullet point is very simple today. God's grace changes everything. And I do pray that each of us will see clearly on this. It is so hard for us as fallen human beings to see grace clearly. We have to work at this all the time. And when we see it clearly, it changes everything. It changes everything. Let's consider this grace for us that we're talking about. This news we talked about in one sense, and status as adopted children on the other hand. And we see that in our text in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. There he's referring to this news. He suffered, past tense. Somebody has to pay. And you know, we get that. If somebody wrongs you really badly, if somebody says something really, really evil and wicked to you, in our souls you can feel it. And I got this example. I apologize, and I'm going to give full credit to the Lord first and to the blessing of the sermons I listened from Timothy Keller this week. Blessed me. And so this illustration is from him as well, and I want to say so out loud. But if somebody really wrongs you, something wells up in your soul that says, I just can't let that go. We understand that it's not right to let it go. Right? We get that. Justice makes sense to us. And so somebody has to pay. And you know what the gospel teaches us? Yeah, that's right. God couldn't just say, okay, forgiven. Somebody had to pay. And who's going to, if the perpetrator doesn't pay, who pays? The one that it was done against. If I go over and punch you in the nose, and you decide I'm not going to pay him back for that, who's got the hurt nose? If I steal $50 from you, and you say, I'm not going to make you pay back, who's out $50? You see? Somebody pays. Somebody absorbs the cost of the wrong. Somebody absorbs it. And it's either the one who did the crime, or it's the one who the crime was done against. So the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's right, He absorbed our debt. He paid for it. It's good news, isn't it? Christ also suffered, past tense, once, on one occasion, for sins of the world, the righteous for the unrighteous. For our sins, that He might bring us to God. For our sins. Now consider this. And the prodigal sons, as Keller likes to call that parable, and very rightly so, illustrates this fabulously. We love God's stuff, not God, as fallen human beings. Now, that's what that parable teaches. You see that, right? If the son, the younger son, it's right out front. It's way out there. He's like, Father, give me my inheritance, which is basically saying in that culture, I wish you were dead. Because when you're dead, I'll get your stuff. But I don't want to wait, so give it to me now. The elder son will get 2/3 typically, if there was 2 of them, and the younger, a double portion, and the younger will get 1/3. So basically, he's asking the father also, in that culture, your wealth was tied up with your farm, and you have to sell your land, you see. You had to liquidate it to be able to give it to the son. This is not a small ask. And it's an offensive ask. And it's saying, I want your stuff, I don't want you. And it's right in your face. And we can see that in our culture all over the place. We can see, you know, who owns all this world? Who made you? Who takes care of you? Every bit of it. And we say, I don't want you, I just want your stuff. We can see that. And we go, yeah, those wicked people. That younger son, we get it. It's right in our face. How offensive. But how about the elder brother? You know, on the other end of the story, when the younger son comes back and he has a plan to try to repay, which he never gets to. Come back to that in a moment. He never gets to that part of his speech. Because the father doesn't let him get there. But the father's throwing a feast with my son was dead, now he's alive, and he's rejoicing, he's at the feast. And the elder son now won't go in to the feast in the father. And what's his complaint? All these years I've obeyed you, and you haven't given me one goat to enjoy with my friends. See, the elder son is trying to secure the father's stuff. And doesn't love the Father. And look at the father in this parable. The father pursues the younger son when he's turned back. He comes and runs out and reinstates him. No, you can't ever pay for this. I've liquidated a third of my property. You can't pay that back. And the grace of the father, the lavish, rich, I'm going to absorb that debt. And then when the offense of the elder son, he doesn't even call him by his name. He says, look. He doesn't even call him father. But what's the father seeing doing in both instances with the son? He's pursuing them. Come into the feast. But that requires humility. It requires poverty of spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. You got to realize that all of us, rule keepers and rebels alike, love God's stuff and don't love God. When we think of heaven, do we think of seeing God? If we do, we're saved by grace. Then you start thinking, wow, I'm going to get to see God. Is that what's enamoring us? Is that what's exciting us about eternity? Or is it all the stuff we'll enjoy? We need grace. We need grace. We need undeserved favor from God. Do you see how we all need that? See, our sins put Him on that cross. Not just the sins of the wicked rebellion, but the sins of the self-righteous obedience. Here, I've got this to offer, God. I've kept all your rules. You notice when Jesus was confronted by people like that, he never corrected the rich young ruler. All these I've kept since my youth. He didn't correct him. He says, all right, one thing you lack. Sell everything you own and follow me. Do you see how insightful that is? Are you interested in God? Or just God's stuff? And who sitting here isn't rebuked by that? I am. It's illustrated again, and he cites C.H. Spurgeon. I was wondering, I used this illustration, I made up my own parts of it because I couldn't remember where I got it, but apparently C.H. Spurgeon, an old Baptist pastor who was prince of preachers in his day, and he was called, but used this carrot and horse illustration that this king was in this kingdom, and this poor farmer grew the best carrot he'd ever grown, and he loved his king, so he brought it and gave it to him. This is the best carrot I've ever grown. Here, I want you to have it. I love you, a sign of my love for you. And the king was touched by this, and so he says to the servant, well, I'm going to give you this whole big adjacent field. I want you to work it for your family and see that your love and your care will produce great things in that field. And so there's another servant in the king's court that observed this, and he said, wow, boy, all that for a carrot, you know. So the next day he comes back with, he's a breeder of horse. He brought his best horse. He said, the best horse I've ever bred in my life. I'll never breed one like this again. Here, I want you to have it. And the king's wise. He sees this man's motives. He discerns what's going on here. He says, thanks, and takes the horse. Starts walking away. Man's jaws on the ground, you know. And the king turns back, well, let me explain to you. That man yesterday gave me the carrot because he loved me. He gave it to me. You gave the horse to yourself. It's a good illustration, isn't it? Are we Christians for ourselves? Guilty. I'm guilty. It's a good news that I have a substitute. Isn't it good news you have one too? And we are loved not because we've offered such great carrots or horses to God, but simply because God loves pouring out His grace and favor. Grace alone. All by itself. And that is profoundly good news. Wretched man that I am, with the Apostle Paul, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I remember how that verse used to perplex me. It's like, what do I do? What am I supposed to do? You see, we are wired to think that way. We're wired to think, I'm supposed to do something. I'm supposed to earn something. I'm supposed to get something. We're wired to think that way. And He brings us to God. He brings us to God. It's Him. So, He presents us to God based on what He's done. It's grace, grace, and more grace. We're received by grace. Our status as far as what we deserve to be condemned, but our status as far as what we're receiving is that we are receiving adoption. We get to go home, and God's our Father. We are adopted children. As Paul says in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father! Do you see, this adoption, and from this angle, is not just a news aspect. It's true that this is, I'm announcing it to you, and it's information that you need to receive. But it is also an experience. In 1 Peter, going back to that, in 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, just haven't read there, don't have it printed out, talks about how we don't see Him, but we know Him. We don't now see Him, but we love Him. This is the experience of relationship that Paul is talking about, and we cry out, Abba, Father. It's like the illustration from an old Puritan was the father picking up the son. They're going for a walk, and then he picks up his son and gives him a hug and tells him he loves him. Before that, he was still a son. After that, he was still a son. But in that moment, he experienced sonship. He experienced it. And this is our experience as Christians. We don't only know that we deserve hell, we feel it. And we don't just know that we're adopted children, we feel it. We experience it. And that experience of knowing that we deserve rejection and knowing that we're being received with favor is hard to express. It undoes us. You know what I'm talking about? I pray that you do. I pray that it's just not propositions. That's grace in us. You see. God pours out His love in us. Isn't it good? God does that. And this grace in us also functions in the idea of this up and down business. The way up is the way down. In verse 14 of our passage, in verse 14, it says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, which just seems backwards, right? I'm doing the right thing and now I'm suffering for it. And that is the hardest kind of suffering, isn't it? It apart from grace. And see, grace will change everything. Grace changes everything, including this. It turns this upside down for us too, and this is what Peter is trying to commend to us. He says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed! Wow, that just, what? How can that be so? And if you see how only grace can make that so, only the fact that God makes it so, that God pours out His blessing upon us, only God can make this work. Because if God doesn't make this work, Apostle Paul says in another place, I don't have it printed here, we're to be pitied above all men. We Christians, we're the biggest fools out there. But we know experientially today, because of God's grace, that we're not fools. We know that it is up is down and down is up. We know that. And so we're confident that we're getting on the ark and we're going to actually receive salvation and not destruction. That's the context of Peter's letter here, you see, because they're struggling. Being a Christian has become hard. They're faced enemies on every side. The state and the Jewish leaders that have rejected their Messiah, they're all coming at them, and they're having pressures from family members sometimes and all over the place. It's hard to be a Christian. And nobody seems to get this. Are we crazy? Is this really where God's rescue plan is in place? Really? But he says, have no fear of them. These people that persecute you for doing the right thing. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And that word honor as holy is one word. Honor as holy. To honor, we talked about last week, we talked about in terms of submission and status. But to honor somebody is to give status to them. In other words, I treat you as if you're more important than me. If we're talking about just to peers. If I'm going to honor my peer, I'm going to treat your needs as more important than mine. If I honor somebody in a position of authority, I'm going to recognize that authority. It's like, you have the right to command me, so I'm going to be commanded. I'm going to deliberately obey and submit to that. And I'm going to do that because I am submitting to the King of Kings. For the sake of the Lord, then I submit to every human institution. That's last week's text that we talked about. But this idea of honoring now, he's saying, have no fear of them. In fact, in the previous passage, we're told, fear God, honor the emperor. Fear God, honor the emperor. Now here we're talking about different word, honor as holy. That's a different word. Honor as holy. So what is holiness? In previous passages, it was put in comparison to following the passions of your flesh on the one hand, which would be not holiness, anti-holiness, if you will, versus holiness, which I'm all on board with what God would have me do. Either, what do I want to do? Or, only God can command me. Only God rules my heart. Only God rules my affections. So, honor as holy Jesus alone. The only one that ultimately is the master of your soul is Jesus. That's what he's saying. Jesus is your master. So if he's your master, if you fear the Lord, you don't have to fear anybody else. Even those who, for a season, can really make your life tough. If they're in a position of authority, especially, but even if somebody's not, if somebody's giving you a hard time because you're doing the right thing, and I want to put a sharper focus on the right thing. The right thing. That's true generally, but in this context, I really think the right thing is sharper than that. Because you're going to be asked to make a defense. He says, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always prepared to make a defense. That's to make an argument or a case, to explain something. To anyone who asks, as I said before, that's a strong ask. How is this possible? Either angrily or pleading or something. It's an urgent ask. You got to be ready to make a case when the pressure is on. Somebody's like, how can you be doing this? With gentleness and respect. That's a tough calling, isn't it? Well, the heat's on. Somebody's right in your face. Sometimes maybe they're the ones that are mistreating you for doing the right thing. Are you crazy? So what right thing are we talking about here? Because they go on. It says, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, lied about, spoken of trivially or evilly, like that is kind of a weird combination of words there, but babbled about in its evil talk, you know, that evil babbling talk. Those who revile or speak abusively about your good behavior in Christ. So there's this good behavior in Christ that's being reviled, being spoken of abusively. So we want to know exactly what that good behavior is. A good behavior. So you can have a good conscience. And they'll be put to shame since you are not giving way to the way of the world. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So let's figure out what that is. What exactly is that? Well, this good behavior, this righteousness spoken of here, let's keep in mind the two ways we fall off the boat here. We fall off the boat in being lawless and rebels, or we fall off the boat by being Pharisees and self-righteous. So it can't just be simply keeping the rules. So what is it that we're taking heat for? This idea of honoring is holy. This idea of another is my master. This idea of coming with poverty of spirit. This is the righteous life that is always
ridiculed.
The scoffers scoff. And the rule keepers say, that just undermines righteous life. You see how it goes? If you're saying, nothing to the cross I bring, right? Nothing to the Lord I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Is that the way it goes? I bring nothing. I'm giving in because I have nothing. Then the rule keepers say, then why are you obeying then? And do you see why they say that? Because they're still thinking in a worldly fashion, like what possible motivation could you have for obeying except for gaining something for yourself? Right? Is there any other motivation possible? To sinful people like us, no, unless grace has removed that, taken that off the table. I've got nothing to offer. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. Then what am I doing obedience for? Love. And my love isn't hindered by self-interest because I know the folly of that. Because I know my poverty. I know my best efforts are dirty rags. I know I have nothing. And so then every bit of effort can just be love. Love of God, love of neighbor. This is the narrow way. It's not just rule keeping. It's humility and obedience. That's trust and obey. We think of those as a two-step process of obedience. Like, I'm going to trust first and then I'm going to obey first. And we miss the whole point of saying trust is that you have nothing to offer. You bring nothing to the plate. We so miss that. We turn faith as in another thing that we're supposed to do. I do that too. We were impulsively trusting ourselves. Impulsively trying to serve ourselves. And we can't stop apart from grace. But grace is broken in. Grace is broken in. Changes everything. Let's make a defense for grace. One of the things that you can do is be ready to answer the question when you say, you don't have to bring anything at all. He does it all. Then the very next question, you see it in Romans, for instance, when Paul is making a clear case for grace alone, through faith alone. Then what's the obvious question for the sinner? Shall I go on sinning so that grace may abound? And if nobody ever asks you that question, maybe you haven't made it clear enough. Because this is hard for sinners to see. It's hard for fallen people to get this. It's hard for us to get this. We keep forgetting this. We need to make a respectful case, knowing how hard it is for sinners to see this. Knowing, though, also at the same time, with great optimism, that God broke through to me, He can break through to you. So I'll explain it again. I'll explain it again. No, you don't get it. You don't get it. You bring nothing. Nothing at all. You talk about good news. You talk about a received status now that you are adopted children, while you realize you should be rejected, thrown, cast in the deepest hell. You've not been a lover of God. Still struggle with being a lover of God. And He still adopted me. And He still loves me. That's what we want to make a defense for. That's what we want to make a case for. And you see, we need to. Because it looks like craziness to everyone. To the lawless and to the rule keepers. They all miss it. This is understanding the grace-born righteousness. Grace-born righteousness, upside down. Turns everything upside down. This trust and obedience, it's another way of saying righteousness. This trust and obedience, born of grace. Now, how is it that so many people can't see what we see? Answer, we're wired for self-righteousness. We are disposed to be self-righteous people. We are disposed to making a case for ourselves and what it is we're doing. And we can't stop. And we're predisposed to be interested in how it works out for us. We're self-interested. We are selfish by nature, self-serving. But listen to the words here in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So if the same, this is what happened to his body, he lost. But this is what actually is happening. He is made alive, and he didn't stay dead. By the Spirit of God, he came back to life. So because God's in the mix here, since God's involved here, this is winning. Winning by losing. Up is down. Winning by losing. In whom, in the Holy Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. Nothing's new under the sun, you see. Nothing's new. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. But how silly those eight looked when they were building that ark. That's his point, I think. But God's judgment is looming, his more vast and scary and terrifying judgment. Eternity, eternal death, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. No hope of change. Baptism, now, you, and remember, he's preaching here. He's sending this letter to people that are feeling the heat of the culture around them. They're feeling the pressure. It's too hard to be a Christian. We're the ones now being scoffed at. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And it saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you see how that's good news? It's good news again. You're being saved not by what you've done, but an appeal to what He's already done for you. An appeal to God for the righteousness that you need through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Since He's been received, would you receive me? Moving from the picture of the ark now to the picture of the cross and our salvation through Jesus Christ, the picture of baptism, dying with Him and coming back up to life with Him. And so this is an appeal, and you do that, it's an appeal to God for a righteous life. Whose righteous life? Whose acceptance? The Lord Jesus is. So it goes on. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Do you see what he's saying there? Is that since you are united to Him in baptism, you're there. He's there, you're there. He's received, you're received. You not only get to go to heaven, you're in heaven. Because of Jesus. That's the good news. A God-given Christ righteousness is so alien to us that we have to beat this. We have to hammer at this. Why was Noah reckoned righteous? Why was he reckoned righteous? Because he entrusted himself to God's rescue plan. That's it. He didn't say, well, what about this plan, Lord? Or how about if I build a fancier boat? Or, you know, hey, just build this boat. These are the specifications. Okay, build the boat. Okay, now load it up. He did it. Do you see? He entrusted himself to God's rescue plan. Everybody else thought it was a stupid idea. Till the flood came. Why are we reckoned righteous? Because we've been baptized. That's a shorthand for it. Because we publicly say out loud to the world, we're on the Jesus ark. We're on God's rescue plan that's through the cross. We're counting on what He's done for us. He says, this is the way. This is the way. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's rich, isn't it? God's grace changes our understanding of sin. God's grace changes our understanding of His love. God's grace changes the way we live. And you know, let's start this meditation. Let's just start talking about this with each other. Because let's just keep wrestling with this and trying to tease this out. A self-righteous rejection of God is our core sin, whether it's lawless people or rule-keeping people, the good people, even religious people, maybe even especially religious people. God's gracious love overcomes our rebellion by taking our place. He's our substitute. His life for ours. He died, we died. He came back from the dead, we're now resurrected with Him to newness of life. He's ascended to heaven, we are in heaven. He's received God glory and honor from the Father, we're receiving glory and honor from the Father. Do you see? That's His love. He doesn't love us because we're such nice people. That's so paltry next to what real God's love is. I mean, God's love is rich and vast and deep and majestic beyond our wildest imagination. And we think, well, He must like me because I'm just so lovable. That's nonsense. Grace tells us it's nonsense. It reminds us that we actually deserve hell and wrath and rejection. But His love pours out grace, undeserved favor. Grace changes everything. And grace, God's grace changes the way we live. God has completely removed any self-interest as a motivation for obedience. Now, we keep sneaking it back in there, to be sure. But grace keeps taking it out. Ferreting out every self-interest motive. And you know it's self-interest when you start getting afraid. Or boastful. So if you find yourself sneering at somebody, like, can you believe that guy? Can you believe that politician actually did that? Can you believe so-and-so on Facebook said blah, blah, blah? You know, when you start feeling that way, and, you know, guilty, we're going the way of the Pharisee. When you see your poverty of spirit, you see yourself. Yeah, it's just what I do. I'm just about to do it again. They're sneering at so-and-so, and I'm sneering at them. We're just the same. How are we any different? Lord, thank You for grace. Now, maybe I could type something that will be a blessing. Maybe I could actually love God and love my neighbor. Freed up from it. Do you see that? It frees you up. That's why it says, in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15, for Christ's love compels us. Do you hear that? Christ's love compels us. Since we have reached this conclusion, hear it. If one died for all, then all died. I've already died. And I needed to die because I'm a sinner. And He died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, self-interest, but for the one who died for them and was raised. Love of Christ now compels us. Grace changes the way we live. From the inside, right out into our actions. May it be so for us. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for Your word that just cuts us to the heart. Thank You for grace. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for Your saving work. We surely need it. Continue that good work in each of us here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.